Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Mark, the writer of this gospel, has a very interesting background. You will recall that scripture informs us as to Matthew's father. Matthew was the son of Alphaeus. Scripture informs us as to the father and mother of John, the writer of the fourth gospel. His father was Zebedee, and his mother was Salome. No details are given us with regard to either the father or the mother of Luke, the beloved physician. When we think of Mark, we discover that scripture tells us of his mother. Mark's mother was Mary. Acts chapter 12 tells us that her home was a meeting place for the early Christians. It was there they were praying when Peter was released from prison. Mark evidently had a godly mother. When we turn to Colossians chapter 4, we discover that Barnabas was Mark's cousin. Now, I haven't made a mistake. You consult the verse for yourself and you'll discover that Mark and Barnabas were cousins. And that is interesting, for the book of the Acts chapter 4 tells us that Barnabas was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Therefore, not only is it true that Mark had a godly mother, but Mark was himself of Levitic descent, being the cousin of Barnabas. And we learn from the epistle by Peter that Peter was the one who led Mark to the Lord. We have no account of this in the book of the Acts, but Peter speaks on this wise in his epistle, Marcus, my son. You will remember, of course, that Mark was the servant who in Acts chapter 13 turned back. When he was there with Barnabas and Paul in Perga, in Pamphylia, Mark turned back and went to Jerusalem. Now that is very interesting to observe. The vessels whom the Spirit of God has chosen to write the four Gospels appear to be particularly suited for the matter in hand. Matthew was a tax gatherer. And that is very interesting. Each of the Jewish nation should have felt it a matter of great reproach that favoured nation should be under a foreign yoke. But Matthew felt no reproach about it. In fact, he worked on the behalf of the Roman Empire. His job was to collect the taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire from his brethren after the flesh. No reproach to Matthew that his nation should be under this foreign yoke. He actually worked in the collecting of taxes from that on the behalf of that foreign yoke from his brethren in the flesh. But when Jesus crossed Matthew's pathway, and Matthew heard those words, follow me, and he left all, rose up, and followed Jesus, Matthew lifts his pen, and we're not surprised that he should write of Israel's true king, of Israel's true Messiah, of Israel's emancipator. What a change. From a man who felt no reproach due to that foreign yoke, once he had been attracted to the true Messiah, he tells us in his gospel in delightful fashion of the one who was Israel's true king. Luke, on the other hand, when he lifts his pen, he tells us about the true manhood of Christ. Luke is the only gospel written to a man. It was written to the most excellent Theophilus. And it has been beautifully said that Luke's gospel was written by a man, to a man, about the perfect man. For the perfect man is the subject of Luke's gospel. Indeed, Luke establishes in our minds in a most delightful fashion the amazing reality of the manhood of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, we learn of Jesus with regard to his manhood a little while before he was born. Luke gives us an account of that interesting meeting between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of the Baptist. And there Luke introduces us, as only a physician could, to Jesus a little while before he was born. Then in chapter 2, Luke gives us to see him as a swaddled babe in a manger. In fact, the language of Luke is most delicate yet delightful. Then Mary brought forth her firstborn. And Luke presents it in such a way that we're made to believe that Mary brought forth that firstborn unaided, wrapped that babe in swaddling bands because of the frailty of infant flesh, and laid it in a manger. Then Luke gives us a glimpse of Mary there with him in the temple, offering for her cleansing the poor man's offering. Then in the same chapter, Luke gives us yet another glimpse of him as a boy of 12, up at Jerusalem again. And then in chapter 3, Luke gives us a vision of him at his baptism, telling us that on that occasion he was about 30 years of age. Thus we have him a little while before he was born, a babe, a child, a youth, and a full-grown man, establishing his manhood. In fact, Luke makes statements with regard to the manhood of Christ that I'm convinced that none of us here today would ever attempt to expound. The closing verse of Luke chapter 2 is this: he increased in wisdom, in stature, in favour with God and with men. Of course you would attempt to expound that he increased in stature, but you'll never attempt to expound that he increased in wisdom, in favour with God and with men. Yet that's the language of Luke. He's establishing beyond doubt the amazing reality of the manhood of Christ. John, on the other hand, presents Christ from a different standpoint. Who was John? John was the saint of the bosom. That one who dwelt, who knew what it mean to lean on Jesus' bosom. And when John lifts his pen to write, he's going to tell us of the Son of the bosom, the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus John was a suited vessel, the saint of the bosom, to tell us of the Son of the bosom. But what about Mark? Mark was the servant who turned back. Mark was the servant who experienced the restoring grace of God. Bring Mark, says Paul, for he is profitable. And when Mark lifts his pen to write about our blessed Lord Jesus, he directs our attention to one who was Jehovah's perfect servant, the only servant who never failed his God. And Mark tells us of a servant who never turned back, Jehovah's perfect servant. And thus Mark was a suited vessel for dealing with such an amazing subject. From that standpoint, it is interesting to observe certain omissions in the Gospel according to Mark. No doubt you've observed that Mark, together with John, do not give us the genealogy of our blessed Lord Jesus. We have the genealogy by Matthew and the genealogy by Luke. And why should Matthew give us a genealogy? He traces the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. And why through Joseph? To prove his legal right to Israel's throne, that he was the seed of David. the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it's traced through Joseph to prove his legal right to Israel's throne. But look, when he gives us the genealogy, he does something that is not ordinarily done. He gives us the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, his mother. Why should Luke do that? My dear brother, my dear sister, grasp the significance of it this evening. Luke is going to tell us about his true manhood. And thus, he must trace the genealogy through Mary for the simple reason. Jesus owed absolutely nothing to Joseph for his being a man. His legal, his official right to the throne could be traced through Joseph, but not his real manhood. That's why in the genealogy, look, we read, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Young brother, young sister, allow no one to deny you, not only his real manhood, but his virgin birth. John gives us no genealogy, nor does Mark. A genealogy, of course, would be altogether out of place in John's gospel, for John's writing of the Son of God, the one to whom Melchizedek was made like, who had neither father nor mother, beginning of days nor end of life. And the eternal Son of the eternal God has no genealogy. Thus the genealogy is out of place in John's gospel. There's no genealogy in Mark's gospel. I wonder why. Were Mark's telling us about Jehovah's perfect servant? Mark tells us nothing of how he was born. Mark tells us nothing of where he was born. He gives us no details as to his genealogy. I wonder if you've noticed this. The first glimpse that we're given of Jesus in Matthew's gospel is in chapter 2. When he was a child of about 2 years of age. The first real glimpse we're given of Jesus in Luke's gospel is a swaddled babe. In John's gospel, the first glimpse we're given of him is in the beginningless beginning of eternity. In the beginning was the Word. But the first glimpse we're given of him in Mark's gospel is as a full-grown man on the occasion of his baptism, when he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now we want to find the answer to this. Why is it that we're given no details of how he was born, of where he was born, and of his genealogy? Brethren, this is important. Mark's writing about a servant. And when it's the question of a servant, his pedigree means nothing. Where he was born means nothing, nor how he was born either. You know, for many years in Glasgow, they've had the half-yearly conferences. I don't know so much about them now, but when I was a little younger and attended these conferences, one would find that almost all of the preachers came from London. They seemed to think in Scotland that all the great preachers came from London. And then you go down to London, as I've been recently, and you discover when you come to the conferences there, the greater part of the preachers come from Scotland, where a man's born seems to weigh a lot with people today. And of course, if a man's had a father that has been a servant greatly used in past years, that gives influence and weight today amongst the servants of God. Now, dear brethren, let me say this. Fidelity in service, ability to serve God for his glory and the blessing of his people, does not run in the blood. In that connection, where a man was born, or how he was born, has absolutely nothing to do with it. What has to do with it? Just how he gets on with the work. And thus, Mark introduces us to him as a full-grown man at the time of his baptism. No mention of his birth, no mention of his genealogy. I've mentioned the fact that we're introduced to him on the occasion of his temptation in Mark chapter 1. And Mark says this, he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. That's interesting. Matthew says he was led. Luke says he was led. But Mark says he was driven. Matthew tells us of him as king. Luke tells us of him as a man. Mark tells us of him as a servant, a bondslave. You never drive a king. There's nothing a man resents more than to be driven. But here's the bondslave, driven of the Spirit to deal with that that he would otherwise not deal with. Deal with the Spirit. Deal with the devil, binding the strong man that he might go forth and deliver his goods. Now in Mark chapter 1, we hear him say to Andrew and to Simon, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And it is well to go through Mark's gospel just following Jesus, watching him and listening to him. And as we do that, we become made of him, fishers of men. Now I want to direct your attention to some of the things that these servants must have seen. Some of the things they must have heard that were all calculated to make them and fit them to be fishers of men. I dealt this afternoon with his temptations from the devil. And all who seek to serve the Lord can expect testings from the enemy. But in Mark's gospel we see an amazing sequence of tests that this servant experienced from a variety of sources. And there's no one seeks to serve the Lord, but they'll be tested, and they'll be tried. Now I want you to observe, briefly, some of the testings that Jehovah's servant, perfect servant, experienced, particularly from chapter 2. I'll draw your attention to them. You can read the chapter when you go home this evening and confirm, if you will, what I'm just going to say. In the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2, we have the occasion when the Lord healed and forgave. Or perhaps I should put it in the other order, he forgave and he healed the paralytic. You remember what happened on that occasion? There we have the scribes. They're reasoning in their hearts. Why doth this man speak blasphemy? And Jesus perceived this in his spirit, and said to them, "Why reason ye in your hearts?" Now here was a test. It wasn't open opposition. It was an undercurrent of opposition. They were reasoning in their hearts. But Jesus perceived it in his spirit. And I can tell you, dear brethren, and those of you who sought to serve the Lord in some way or another have had an experience like this. Not necessarily open opposition, but an undercurrent. And the sensitive spirit of Jehovah's perfect servant perceived it. But here was an undercurrent of opposition. Secondly, from verse 14 to 17, after his call of Levi to service, and he sat at meat in Levi's house, he sat there with many publicans and sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees said to the disciples of Jesus, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" It's not just an undercurrent now, they're out with it. But notice what they do. They didn't question Jesus. They went to his disciples. They went to his followers. "What about your master? See, he's eating and drinking with publicans and sinners." What are they trying to do now? They're trying to undermine as best they can the servant with his followers. And every servant can expect that as well. Not only be times an undercurrent of opposition, but those who would seek to undermine the servant and those who esteem him most. And if you're going to be used of God, my brethren, you can be prepared for this as well. This is all to be learned in the school of God. Thirdly, from verse 18 to 22, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they come to the Lord and they say, "Why do thy disciples fast not?" The Pharisees, they come to him as well. "Why do they on the Sabbath that which is not lawful?" Referring to the plucking of the ears of corn.
Again, it's a criticism. But it's not a criticism of Jesus now. They go to Jesus and they say, what about your followers? Look, they're not fasting. Look what they did on the Sabbath. How amazing. First of all, they try to undermine the servant with those that were dear to him. And now they go to the servant about his followers, seeking to undermine the followers in the eyes and esteem of the servant. How subtle and varied are the attacks. Further, we come to chapter 3. We discover that now we have an open attack upon the Savior himself. He's in the synagogue, and they watch him whether he would heal him, that is the man with the withered hand, on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They're watching him. They're going to make now an open attack on him. For what? Healing a man on the Sabbath. Isn't this amazing? Here we have a principle that we see over and over again. Or a fact that we see over and over again. These should have been the very last to criticize. They were going to accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, when on that very day they were seeking to accuse him that they might kill him, destroy him, criticize him for healing, when they'd murder in their own hearts on that same day. And invariably, that is the case. Those who should be the last to criticize are invariably the first. And again in chapter 3, verse 21, his friends, the word is his kinsmen, they heard of the multitude thronging him. That's after he'd ordained the 12 apostles, and they were out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. What a test this must have been to the Savior. It's his own kinsmen, his own friends, and they're opposing him, and that in a subtle way. That man's beside himself. Then we come to chapter 4. The Lord's in the boat with his disciples. Those whom he loved. Those who were his followers. There's a storm of wind. The waves beat into the ship, and the ship became full. Fear and doubt possesses his disciples. And they say to him, Master, carest thou not? I wonder if you've ever thought what this must have meant to the heart of Jehovah's perfect servant. His own followers, doubting his care of them. Master, carest thou not? Let me repeat, dear brother, today. The servant is not greater than his master. If the master experienced opposition in so many subtle ways, and in such a variety of ways, we can't expect to seek to serve him today to avoid it either. Thus the lessons the disciples must have learned as they come after him. I wonder what it was that supported Jehovah's servant in the midst of it all. We go back to his anointing. What happened on the occasion of his anointing? He heard the Father say, as we've been reminded today already, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Deeply conscious of his Father's commendation, deeply conscious of the Father's pleasure in him, enabled him, I suggest, to overcome such opposition. But not only did they learn as they watched him, they learned as they listened to him. And I love to think of the instruction of Jesus in Mark's Gospel as fitting his disciples for service. You remember that in Matthew 13, and again in Mark 4, we have the parable of the sower. I've mentioned this already in this area, I think it was in the Morva some few years ago, but it bears repetition. It is very interesting to notice that in Matthew's Gospel, with regard to the seed that fell on good ground, we're told, it brought forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 34. But we come to Mark's Gospel, the order is reversed. It brings forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold and some 100-fold. And why this alteration? Matthew's gospel, as we're no doubt all aware, is the dispensational gospel. And thus we're made to appreciate from the Lord in Matthew chapter 13, I suggest, that as the dispensation proceeds, and as it would come to an end, there is a diminution and a deterioration in results. 100, 60, 30. But we come to Mark's gospel, the gospel of the perfect servant. It's 30, 60, 100. Why? No servant, no matter in what part of the dispensation he might serve his Lord, ought to sit back and say, we cannot expect the results of a past generation. We cannot say today, we're living in the close of the day of grace. We're living in the day of the 30-fold. Ah, no. Each servant must always serve, having in view even greater and better results. Brethren, we cannot sit back today and content ourselves with this, that we're living in the last days. Each servant must serve, having in view always better and greater results. Following on the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, in verses 26 to 29, Mark gives a parable peculiar to his gospel. And here's the parable. He speaks of a man casting seed into the ground. He sleeps, he rises night and day, and the seed grew, he knew not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that full corn in the ear. I wonder why this should be peculiar to Mark's gospel. Here's a lesson for the servant. A man sows a seed. He sleeps, he rises night and day, and the seed grew, he knew not how. What is the lesson? The lesson is just this. The responsibility of the servant is to sow and not to produce fruit. Only God can produce fruit. Brethren, let us get back to this today. Preach the word and leave God alone to produce a new creation in the hearts of men and women. Shall I say this today? I'm convinced, dear brethren, that in the matter of the preaching of the gospel today, there's far too much human agency and far too little left to the power of the word of God itself. Shall we today renew our confidence in the regenerating power of the word of God itself? I'm going to repeat a thing I heard not very many miles from here. I spoke to a young man who had attended a certain large gathering in a certain crusade. An unsaved young man. As far as I know, he's still unsaved. I asked him how he enjoyed the meeting that evening. And this was his remark. Well, he said, it appears to me that these men judge the success of their meetings by the amount of people they can coax to come forward. Brethren, let us this day renew our confidence in the regenerating power of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God. It's ours to sow the seed only. It's ours to preach the Word only. And God alone can produce a new creation in the hearts and lives of men and women. Thus, I suggest that parable is peculiar to Mark's gospel, that we might learn to become fishers of men. Yet another interesting point in Mark's gospel. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us of the Lord on the occasion when he spoke to his disciples about the little child. Each of them has something different to say. As I read through the gospels, I often read a portion and then sit back and I try to visualize that scene in my own mind. It seems to draw at my heart toward the Saviour. I want you to notice the difference in the presentation by Matthew and Mark and Luke of the incident of the Lord with the little child. Matthew says this in chapter 18. He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Luke says this in chapter 9. Jesus took a little child and set him by him. Mark says in chapter 9, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms. Now visualize these scenes just for a moment. Matthew chapter 18, it's the king. And what does he do? What does he do? He calls a little child unto him and sets him in the midst of them. And I seem to see a king acting in Matthew 18. He calls the little child. He sets the little child in the midst of them. And then he speaks to his disciples from that little child. But Luke, he presents it rather different. Luke's telling us of this perfect man. And tells us that he took a little child. He didn't set him in the midst. But, says Luke, he set him by him. And I seem to see that lovely, lowly, perfect, holy, compassionate man standing there with that little child by his side. He set the little child by him. But Mark goes a little further. And Mark's the only one who says, he not only took a child and set the child in the midst of them, but when he had taken him in his arms. How lovely. Mark's the only one who tells us that he took that little child up into his arms. I wonder why. Well, says Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. And there we see the gentleness of Jehovah's perfect servant as he takes that little child up into his arms. In fact, Mark's the only one who records that when those mothers brought the little child to Jesus, he not only blessed them, but he took them up into his arms. I was relating the other evening in the home where I'm living of what our brother John Douglas told us some years ago in Scotland at a conference. He told us of how that many years ago the late Charlton Steen was invited to have a series of meetings in the mining village of Ashgill. Brother John Douglas and his wife had to give the late Charlton Steen hospitality on that occasion. They'd only heard of him by repute. They'd never met him prior to this. And he tells how that they were in fear and dread of the great Charlton Steen all the way from London coming to live with them in the little button bin in a miner's row in Ashgill. The day came, Charlton Steen arrived at the door. He was welcomed in. Their little girl, little at that time Mary, was playing on the hearthrug. Said Charlton Steen, "What is the child's name?" "Ah," said John, "Mary." Charlton Steen got down, played with Mary, and eventually took Mary up into his arms. "Ah," said John Douglas, "there we saw the gentleness of one of the Lord's servants. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle." And there we see the gentleness of Jehovah's perfect servant as he took that little child up into his arms. Another point in Mark's Gospel that's very interesting is this. And here's one of the stock questions that the servants get who go up and down the country. Mark chapter 13, we hear the Lord Jesus say, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." He says, as far as my coming is concerned, the angels don't know, I don't know, only the Father knows. And the question is asked, how could the Son say that he didn't know the time of his coming or the day of his coming? You'll discover that one of the features of John's Gospel is this: Jesus knew, Jesus knowing. As the eternal Son of the eternal God, he knows everything. But Mark's Gospel is not the eternal Son, he's the servant Son. He's the subject Son. And we recall the words of the Saviour himself in John 15. "Henceforth I will call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." It's the servant Son. He doesn't investigate into the counsels of his master. He just gets on with the work to produce results. And the servant Son knoweth not what his master doeth. And thus he says, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now my time has almost gone. I suppose you've noticed how Mark's gospel concludes. Mark says this in chapter 16, he was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Have you noticed the interesting point? He was received up into heaven. Having been received up into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. But, says Mark, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord still working with them. After he'd gone back to heaven, he's still working with his servants. Does that not remind us of the teaching of Exodus chapter 21, the Hebrew bond slave? There came his year of liberty, when he could go out by himself, or as the margin says, with his body. But if that Hebrew servant said to his master, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free, the master would take him to the door of the doorpost and bore his ear with an awl. And he would serve his master forever, is the language of Exodus chapter 21. And how we love to see the Saviour at God's right hand, his ear bore with an awl. He's a servant forever. And today, he still works with his servants, though he's up there at God's right hand. Mark's gospel is the gospel of action. It differs from Matthew's gospel in this respect. Matthew's gospel is the gospel of discourses. We have five main discourses uttered by the Lord in Matthew's gospel. But when we come to Mark's gospel, we discover that Mark only records four parables that Jesus uttered. But if he only records four parables, Mark tells us about 18 miracles that he performed. Thus, if Matthew's gospel is the gospel of discourses, Mark's gospel is the gospel of action. And no doubt you've heard that the same Greek word is repeated, I think, 42 or 43 times in Mark's gospel. The Greek word that is translated immediately, anon, forthwith, by and by, straightway, as soon as, shortly. It's all the same word in the Greek, and it occurs more than 40 times in Mark's gospel. It's the gospel of action. In that connection, it is very interesting to observe. Mark is the only one who records, and he does it twice, that the apostles had no leisure, no, not so much as to eat. I had a few more things to say, but time doesn't permit. We've followed him. We've watched him. We've listened to him. Jehovah's perfect servant, his tireless worker. The disciples having no leisure, no, not so much as to eat. Brethren, would we be fishers of men? There's the example. I wonder how much you're doing in God's service today. I'll tell you something that has shocked me just this year. I've been to a few seaside resorts recently, and I've been amazed at the activity of missions, of the Salvation Army, and others trying to reach the lost, when the assemblies of the Lord's people are doing little or nothing. Think of this company here today. What could be done for God if we were just a bit busier than we are? Spending less time in bed. Spending less time reading the paper. Spending less time with the radio and the television. Getting to grips with God and getting on with his work. Often I'm told, Mr. Leckie, you're doing far too much. Well, I don't think I do very much. But brethren, he's a master that's worth working for. And I don't care the Lord takes me before I'm 45. As long as I've done something before that time. Brethren, let's get busy in this service. The time is short. Think of Jehovah's perfect servant. His tireless work.